I'll ask you to take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Today we move into verses 13 through 23. And I'm thinking we'll spend just 2 weeks on this section, although I never really know for sure until I write the sermon, so we'll find out next week if I've decided to conclude the study of these verses or if there's additional things we want to say. Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask for your help as we approach your word. Give us hearts that are ready to receive it. Enable us to believe and obey all that we find here. May we know more of you because of this study, and may we think less of ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I want to teach you how to be judgmental in a biblical way. Christians are often accused of being overly judgmental, so we might as well live up to the stereotype, right? Well, of course, I'm being a bit cheeky here. And yet, there is some truth in this, that we are going to learn to be judgmental today. I'd like you to look at verse 13 again. I want to point something out that is in the Greek text, but doesn't show up in our English versions. Verse 13 says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Paul begins very clearly saying, let us not pass judgment on one another. A very clear command not to be judgmental, right? The Greek verb that's translated pass judgment is the word krino. Krino. Keep that in your mind for a second, okay? Do not pass judgment. Do not krino one another. Okay, back to the verse. So it says, do not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to place a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, here's what's interesting. The Greek word that our English translation puts as decide. Could you guess what that Greek word is? I'll give you a hint. It's the only Greek word that you've heard in the last 10 minutes. It's the same word, krino. The same word that was translated pass judgment earlier in the verse is now being translated decide. And so there's a sense in which this verse is saying, don't judge in this way, but do judge in this other way. And so, again, to be a little bit cheeky, it is teaching us, in a sense, to be judgmental. But of course, rather than a judgmentalism that goes around condemning everyone, this sort of being judgmental is about making a decision within ourselves and with reference to ourselves that we will not engage in activity that will cause moral difficulties or struggles for others. You could say it's a judgmentalism toward ourselves, by which we will not allow ourselves to tear down another brother or sister over a matter of liberty. Now, I'm going to press your patience just a little bit more, talk just a little bit about the Greek language and grammar here. Even though it's the same verb, krino, it's written in two different verb tenses. Do you remember verb tenses from your English grammar lessons so many years ago? In English, we can talk about past tense and present tense and future tense and so on. Now, in Greek, verb tenses are not quite as straightforward as they are in English. They aren't always about the timing of the actions. But it's interesting that these two verbs have two different verb tenses. The first one, when it says, do not pass judgment, is written in the present tense, which often has this idea of an ongoing action. So do not be constantly, continually passing judgment on others. And we need to be reminded of this over and over and over again because we are constantly tempted to pass judgment on others. But don't be continually passing judgment. The second time we get this verb is in what's called the aorist tense. You don't need to remember that. But it puts an emphasis on the activity as a whole, which gives it this more decisive kind of idea. This second occurrence of the verb is essentially, it's calling us to make a decisive, single decisive judgment, as though to say, from now on, I am determined, I am resolved that this is how I will act. So rather than being constantly judging, we must make this determination. We must decide, this is how we will be, this is how we will think of ourselves, this is how we will act. So we find that Paul is giving us this piece of instruction for how Christians ought to think. He's telling us, if you remember all the way back to chapter 12, he's telling us this is how a renewed mind will think. A renewed mind will make a judgment that is intended to be final and conclusive, that this is the way in which we will judge. So we're going to spend our time learning from the scriptures what is the manner in which we are to judge. How is it that we are to be judgmental in a biblical way? This is, of course, a continuation of the lengthy discussion about liberty of conscience that's been going on already for 12 verses in this chapter. And just by way of very quick review, we've already seen how the heart of the discussion is found in the truth that there is only one Lord. It's not me and it's not you. We answer to God alone. But if we start to treat ourselves as though we are the Lord by judging others in areas that God has not spoken to with directness, then we are really the weaker brother. We are guilty of sin and in need of repentance. And so we are to be clear about the liberty of conscience that each person has on many subjects. As long as these are subjects that are truly unclear, as long as they are not being twisted into some form of works righteousness. And we talked about that last week. All right, so let's work through some of the ways that this passage tells us to make a judgment about ourselves. The way that we will act. First, we see, we're told that we are not to lead others into sin. If we are going to be biblically judgmental, we must not lead others into sin. This comes out especially in verse 13. We've read it a couple times already, but we'll repeat it again. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And these things come back again in verses 20 and 21. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. There's that language of stumbling again. We must determine we will not cause anyone else to stumble. Verse 13 used two different words. One was a stumbling block, and the other is a hindrance. The Greek word translated a stumbling block, it really just refers to something you would trip over as you walk. You're walking down the road, and there's something there. You didn't see it, and you trip, and you fall on your face. The word translated as hindrance has more of the idea of a trap and maybe even a temptation. But the two words are being used together to teach essentially the same thing. You could probably say that a hindrance is a more severe example of the same principle. But with both of these words, you know, we're getting this illustration. Somebody is on a journey. They're out for a stroll. Or maybe we're using here the language of the Christian walk. And we want someone to be able to walk smoothly, without incident, so that they will not hurt themselves from some obstacle that might be in the way. Right? It's a fairly simple metaphor that's here, a stumbling block and hindrance. Now, these are perhaps familiar terms to you. You may know that the Bible uses this language in a number of different places. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And there he's talking about liberty of conscience, just like he does here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Although this gets a little bit confusing, because in 1 John 2, verse 10, the word translated as stumbling is actually the word in Romans 14 that's translated as hindrance. I don't really know why they gave it a different translation there, but it goes to show just how similar the two words are. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, so later on in the same epistle, he writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." There, that word obstacle, that's the word hindrance from Romans chapter 14. And it is helpful to see in Romans, in that verse I read from Romans 16, that the obstacles are things that are contrary to the doctrine that they've been taught. And that helps us to remember that in Romans 14, the stumbling, the hindrances that we're talking about are in those unclear areas about which the Lord has not given direct teaching. So we have this familiar language of stumbling blocks and hindrances. But I think we need to do a little bit more work in asking the question, what does it mean to be a stumbling block? What does that look like when something is a stumbling block or a hindrance? And I think that this gets misunderstood a lot of the time. And it's because of an older translation and the way that words change over time, and we hold on to an older meaning of a word that doesn't really fit anymore. In the old King James Version of the Bible, when it talks about a brother stumbling, it uses the language of giving offense to your brother. Giving offense to your brother. You must not give offense to your brother. And that has led to many people thinking that what it means to cause your brother to stumble means that you do something and another Christian brother or sister is offended by what you have done. So, for instance, there's one Christian who's out at a restaurant and they're enjoying their meal, and along with their meal, they are sipping a glass of wine. Another Christian comes along who believes that drinking alcohol is a sin. And he sees the man who he knows to be a Christian. He sees the man drinking his wine and he gets all huffed up about it. "I can't believe that you're drinking wine. Don't you know that's a sin? How dare you do that?" And it's thought that this is what it means to offend a brother or to cause a brother to stumble. The unfortunate result is that it leads to people arguing that no Christian should ever engage in any activity that might prompt a response like this, where someone is offended in this way by the actions of someone else. This is not at all what it means to be a stumbling block or to be a hindrance. What makes something to be a stumbling block or a hindrance is not if it offends somebody as though they go, it's when it causes them to do something that in their own conscience they believe is wrong. So let's come back to this illustration at the restaurant. Okay, let's say these two Christian brothers are actually out together at the restaurant. And the one man refuses to drink alcohol on the basis of conscience, and the other one knows that that's his opinion, that that's his view. But he thinks it's okay to drink alcohol. And so he orders a beverage, and he says, you really should get something to drink. You really should do this. And he presses him so much that the other brother gives in and orders something to drink and then drinks it. All the while in his conscience thinking, I'm doing something wrong and I'm guilty before God. That's what it means to make a brother to stumble. It's to cause them to do something that they believe is wrong, even if you don't believe that it's wrong. Now, we're going to fill this out a little bit more next week. We're going to spend some time thinking about issues of conscience. So we'll say more about it at that time, especially how that interpretation comes out of the text. But I felt the need to kind of get at least the basic statement of it to you today. And I hopefully what I've said is sufficient for you to understand what it means so we can press on with our objective for today. That's what it means to cause someone to stumble. It's not to be offended. It's to get somebody to do something that they believe is sin. All right, so back to our main point. This is the first part of being judgmental in a biblical way. It means I must conduct myself in a way that I am not enticing someone else to sin by doing something that they think is a sin. I must not entice someone to do something that they think is a sin. All right, the next way we are to be biblically judgmental is we must not be self-righteous. We must not be self-righteous. Self-righteousness is when we think that we have done something to impress God. I have done something and I can show it to God and say, God, look at this great thing that I did. As though he will look down from heaven and say, that Micah, he is such a great guy. Look how he never eats meat. Look at the way that he, or maybe it's the other way. Look at how he does exercise his liberty of conscience. He eats all kinds of meat. Wow, that's so great of him. And we get this puffed up feeling of self-righteousness. But the Bible is very clear. The only righteousness we can ever have before God is a righteousness that is not our own. Does not come from ourselves. And we see this in a couple of verses here. It begins to show up in verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. There's a principle here. It says that things are neither good nor bad. We're talking about God's created order, right? And so that we cannot become evil simply because a particular food enters our body, right? The act of eating some kind of food or drinking some kind of beverage does not make us evil. But the converse is also true. We do not become good just because we have consumed a particular kind of food or not consumed the food. Right? Things are not clean or unclean in themselves. For some people, they may think of something as unclean. And if they think it's unclean, then when they use it, to them it becomes unclean, but the thing itself is not unclean. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Now, how does this connect to self-righteousness? Well, if we start to think of ourselves as so great simply because we have or have not eaten some kind of food or whatever the issue of liberty is at hand, that's self-righteousness, right? Righteousness is not about those kinds of things. We come back to this in verse 22. At the end of verse 22, he says, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God." He says, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. I take this verse to mean that people are blessed when they don't think too much of themselves because of their own particular judgments about some matter of liberty. I've made this determination, sought to use scripture and to use wisdom, and on whatever the particular issue is, this is the judgment that I have come to. He says, the person is blessed who, despite having come to that conclusion, doesn't think too much of themselves because of it. Now, don't we see the opposite of this all the time, right? There's some question before me of liberty. Will I get a vaccine or not? And I make up my own judgment about it. And you know, I start feeling pretty good about myself, especially compared to all of those other people who made the other decision, whatever that might be. What's happened? I have passed judgment on myself and approved myself for this thing that I have decided. Now, Scripture is saying we are blessed when we can make up our minds about some issue without, therefore, allowing it to create some false sense of self-righteousness within us. Now, think about this for a moment. The person who is judging others may seem rather smug and pleased with themselves, right? And so we might initially think that there's a certain happiness or blessedness in being judgmental. But go back in your mind to a time when you have been judgmental towards someone, or where you have witnessed someone else who is being judgmental. Was your primary feeling one of happiness or blessedness? Or were you not tormented with the frustration of all the people around you that just couldn't get things right the way that you have? Isn't that what judgmentalism gets us? Is the judgmental person really happy or blessed? There may be a certain smugness with ourselves, but really it leaves us in a place of frustration and discontentment with the whole world around us. Anyone who's thought differently than ourselves. But it's different for the person who can recognize liberty of conscience. Scripture says about this person, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So, as we are properly and scripturally judgmental, we will not lead others to sin, and we will not be self-righteous in whatever determination we have made about some area of liberty. A third part of scriptural judgmentalism is that we will not doubt. Will not doubt. This one just briefly. Look at verse 23. "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Now, we want to be careful not to overread this verse, not to read too much into it that's not there. It's not talking about when we have struggles in our faith. It's also not talking as though we can only do something if we have a 100% certainty that we're doing the right thing or the best thing. That's not what it's saying. We need to understand it in the way it is meant to be understood. When it says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And again, we'll get into a little bit more of this next time, so I'll just be brief here. But when it's talking about someone who doubts, once again, it's talking about someone who does an action where they are still in their mind thinking that action is a sin. Someone who's doubting about the very thing they're doing. I'm doing this thing, and yet I have doubts in my mind that I'm doing the right thing. I think it's still a sin. And so it's this person with a conflicted conscience, and this is the person who doubts and who is in sin. So again, just maybe it's a tired illustration, but to go back to this one of someone who thinks that drinking alcohol is a sin. If he lets someone talk him into drinking a glass of wine, and he drinks it, but all the time he's doubting in his heart, thinking that he probably shouldn't be doing this, that's what it's referring to. And so verse 23 is calling us to engage in all of our activities with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience. If you are unsure whether something you're doing is okay to do or not to do, the best thing is not to do it until you can do it with a clear conscience. You can seek instruction from Scripture. You can seek counsel from others. If you're not sure, it's better not to do it. But once we have a clear conscience, then we can act to the glory of God in whatever it is we're doing, whether it be drinking wine or not, whether it be eating meat or only vegetables, whatever determination we've made, let us do it with a clear conscience and to the glory of God, not doubting in our mind, not thinking all the while, oh, this is a sinful thing I'm doing. So that's our third direction. We judge ourselves that we won't do something if we think that we're sinning as we do it. Excuse me. All right. Well, now we're going to turn the corner and start to see the positive side. We've talked about things we should not do to be biblically judgmental. Now we want to see the things that we should do. And we get this in verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Well, verse 17 gives us some of the characteristics of the kingdom of God: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. And then in verse 18, we're told that to serve Christ in these ways, it says, whoever thus serves Christ, what is thus? It means in those things he's just talked about, righteousness, peace, and joy. Whoever serves Christ in those ways is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, commentators do differ about this a little bit, but in my estimation, in my understanding, when it talks about righteousness, peace, and joy, it's talking about our relationships with one another, especially within the church. Some commentators want to say this is that when righteousness here is the righteousness that God imparts to us from the Lord Jesus, and that peace is the peace that we have with God, won for us through the Lord Jesus. But I think there's two problems with that view. The first is the joy. Joy is this subjective thing, clearly. And so it would be strange for the first two to be about the objective work of God, and then the third to be about this subjective act within ourselves. The other thing is just the whole context here is about our relationships with one another. So I think that this is the way for us to take the text. It's describing, I think, walking in love toward one another, as verse 15 said, right, just before this. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. I think when it talks about righteousness, peace, and joy, it's describing the ways in which we love, the way we walk in love toward one another. So when it says righteousness is this characteristic, it means it's referring to that fair and just way that we treat others, that we're not taking advantage of them, that we are not being deceitful, that we are not treating one person differently than another person. Oh, this person happens to have the same view that I have on this matter of liberty, and so I'm going to treat them better than I treat this person who has a different view from me in this area of liberty. No, we will live with righteousness toward one another. And then peace. When I think of the peace between one another, I think back to Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably with all. We're not to be stirring up trouble. We're not to be antagonizing. We're not trying to create problems. We're not going out of our way to seek out the differences amongst us in these areas of liberty and try to push people's buttons and create problems. And then joy. Joy. We are to rejoice in one another. To rejoice in one another. Rather than judging or despising, we are delighted in our brothers and sisters in the church. And we are even able to rejoice when they are following their conscience in a way that is different from how we follow our conscience in an unclear matter. Right, think about it. What should we rejoice at more? That somebody does the better thing in an area of liberty of conscience, but does so with a conflicted heart, with this idea of doubting? Or somebody who has done the less wise thing in an area of conscience, but has done so from without doubting, from a clear conscience? This one over here is the better option. That's what we should rejoice in more. It is better to follow their conscience and be wrong about some matter of wisdom than for them to violate their conscience, but to be right in a matter of wisdom. We are to rejoice in one another. Righteousness, peace, and joy, these are some of the marks about God's kingdom. And there are all kinds of funny, fuzzy ideas about God's kingdom today. And here are some of the clear instructions, though. It's about righteousness among believers. It's about peace among believers. It's about joy among the believers. It's not so much about going around and making sure everyone is doing the exact same thing as everyone else, or the exact same thing that I am doing. Rather, it's about cultivating the fruits of the Spirit in our lives and in our relationships. Notice how these things come back in verse 19, right, the very next verse. It says, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." A judgmental spirit does not make for peace, and it does not make for mutual upbuilding. Building up is another way to talk about sanctification. If you've been around churches very much, you've probably heard people use the word edification, or to edify, which simply means to build up. It's growing in the Lord. It's growing in the faith. Now, do you notice how in verse 19... it talks about mutual upbuilding. Mutual upbuilding. Now, I think that's interesting. I want to talk about that for a second. For a moment, let's try... excuse me. Been just a little bit stuffed up the last couple days. For a moment, let's try to give the most charitable description of judgmentalism that we can. And when I say judgmentalism, I'm not talking about it in the way that we've been discussing today, but actually judging others, passing judgment on others. Let's try to put the most charitable construction on that we can. Because, to be honest, sometimes in judgmentalism, there are pieces of good motives, right? There can be a desire to help someone to grow in the faith. I know that the good desire is often twisted and overshadowed by other things, but just for the moment, let's focus on the good pieces for a second. There is a desire to help someone grow in the faith. And in this most charitable way to think about judgmentalism, the one person who is being judgmental is thinking to himself, I'm going to help build up this other Christian. We put the best possible construction on this. That's what the person is thinking to themselves. I'm going to help build up this other Christian. Which means it's a one-way exchange. There's one person who thinks that they have all that is needed. And there's the other person who needs to be instructed. And do you see how that's different from what the Apostle Paul describes here? He says that when we walk in love, granting liberty to each other, mutual edification takes place. Both parties will grow in sanctification. They will each learn something about humility and selflessness and showing honor to others. And perhaps there will also be growth and understanding about the best thing to do in this less clear matter of wisdom. And now we have a much better environment to foster a conversation where perhaps one will say to the other, "Hey, I noticed that you aren't drinking wine today, even though that's something that you typically do. I really appreciate that you did that for me. Thank you for being sensitive to my conscience. You know, I'd really love to hear your thoughts about alcohol and whether you think it's okay to drink or not." It's not too hard for me to imagine a conversation developing in that way. But bring in the judgmental person, and it's very hard to imagine a conversation like that taking place, right? One of these ways builds the kingdom of God, but the other does not. Let us choose the way of the kingdom and show patient, humble love toward one another. And if we don't, the result is dreadful. Verse 20, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God." Destroy the work of God. Rather, pursue righteousness and peace and love. So these are the ways that the Bible tells us to be judgmental. We've seen the things we are not to do, the things that we are to do. There's one last thing that I want to spend some time on today. I want to come back to one of the first things we talked about. We said that we must make a judgment about ourselves that we will not be a stumbling block to others. It's this language of stumbling block I want to come back to. Because perhaps you were even reminded yourself of other places, still more places in the Bible that uses this terminology. And given the fact that Romans 14 and other places warn us against being a stumbling block, it's interesting when we realize that the Bible tells us that Jesus himself was and continues to be a stumbling block and a hindrance. Even in the book of Romans, just back a few chapters in chapter 9, verse 33, we find a quotation from Isaiah 28:16, where God says about Jesus, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The same verse is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Jesus was a stumbling block, and God said he was intentionally going to place a stumbling block before the people of Israel. What does it mean that Jesus was a stumbling block and a hindrance? I think perhaps the First Peter passage is the one that's most clear. You're welcome to turn there if you like, or you can just listen. In 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, we read, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe," and here he quotes again, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Peter has put together at least three different Old Testament quotations to make a single argument. And Peter says that when the Israelites rejected Jesus, he was to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And Jesus came and he preached the kingdom of God. He preached faith and repentance. He called the people to abandon their own self-righteousness, right? And how did the people respond? There were a few who did believe in him, but most of them did not. In fact, they got so angry at what Jesus was teaching that they rose up against him and put him to death. Their response to the teaching of Jesus was sin, and to sin in ways that were even greater than they had ever sinned before. There is a sense in which the righteous actions of Jesus led to greater sin among the Israelites as they put him to death. And there are two important lessons for us in this. There are many lessons, but there's two I want to draw attention to. One lesson is there are times when we will do the right thing, and even from the right motive, and yet our right action will prompt others to sin. But in those cases, we will not be to blame for their sin, and we do not need to feel guilty about it. If I do the right action, I do it in a godly spirit, but someone responds to me with evil, that's on them, it's not on me. While they may be responding to me, it's not my fault that they have sinned. So this applies, of course, to things like Christians being persecuted, right? A Christian is martyred for the faith. You don't want to blame that martyr for the sin of the people who put them to death, of course. But it happens in other cases as well. You could think about domestic abuse, where one party has not offended, but the other one gets irrationally angry, they begin to hurt people, and often the victim begins to feel guilty as though I have caused this. That's not the case. A wicked person may respond to righteousness in these wicked ways, and it's not the fault of the righteous person. We see this sometimes when you discipline your child, and they get angry at you for disciplining them. It doesn't mean that the parents have sinned by disciplining. That sinful response is on the one being disciplined. So there are times when people simply respond to righteousness with wickedness, and it's helpful to know that and to know that we don't have to feel guilty about it. But the second thing is to know that the gospel will always be a stumbling block until the Holy Spirit changes the heart. The gospel will always be a stumbling block until the Holy Spirit changes the heart. The message of the Bible that we are sinners, but that Jesus has come to live for us and to die for us, that message will cause unbelievers to stumble. Unless God opens our eyes, unless the Spirit of God comes to us, every single person will stumble over this. It's not until the Holy Spirit enables us to see that this message is the truth, and more than that, that this message is your only hope, we will stumble. Jesus didn't come to trip us up. He didn't come to make us stumble. He came to deliver us. He came to offer salvation. But when we reject him, then we are falling flat on our faces, having tripped over the one who would be our Savior. And so the call today is to come to the one who is the stumbling block and the rock of offense. But to come to him not to fall because of him, but to come to him in faith, to come to him with a humble heart, to place all of your cares upon him, to confess your sins to him, to acknowledge your unworthiness, to ask for his help. And the good news is that anyone who comes to Jesus in faith will find that he is for you a rock of protection. He will be your Savior. Well, we have been discussing a biblical form of judgmentalism today, which I hope is a far cry from how we typically think of being judgmental. But in this biblical form of it, we're making a judgment about ourselves. I will not lead others into sin. I will not be self-righteous. I will not engage in an action about which I don't have a clear conscience. But instead, I will pursue the kingdom of God in righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit who enables me to do these things. And I do this knowing that all of this is possible only because Jesus Christ has come to die for us. So let us not stumble over him, but embrace him in faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would be our rock, our fortress, and our shelter. Please lead us and guide us in your truth. Humble us so that we will not stumble over you, but that we will find you to be our everything. And having found everything in you, may we live in righteousness, peace, and joy. Please grant this request, we ask you, because Jesus is our risen King, and because we desire the growth of his kingdom. Amen.